Praise God. Amen. Our scripture reading today comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. If you have your Bibles, if you would turn along there to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to keep it up on the screen here, but it's always good to follow along. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, the Holy Scriptures read this, saying, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. As we begin today, I have to say, when I asked Josh to pick songs this week with this passage, I was very curious to see what passages he would pick, or what songs he would pick that would fit with this passage. And after singing the first four songs of our five songs we'll be singing today, he did a great job because they perfectly lay the table for what we're looking at today. I was thinking of verse 3 in "Wonderful, Merciful Savior. Almighty, Infinite Father, faithfully loving your own, here in our weakness you find us, falling before your throne." This is the downside of being the sole elder in this church right now, because it falls on me to preach this passage knowing that in our weakness, Christ finds us. And in my weakness, I am still called to lead God's people. And nevertheless, we have these very stringent requirements for the office of elders. So I preach this morning with much grace, trembling, and humility as a broken sinner, just like the rest of us. So with that said, would you pray with me and for me as we begin? Father, we come before you today, falling before your throne in our weakness. And yet you do not cast us away. You accept us and you embrace us fully, not because of our faithfulness, but because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we thank you that in Christ we sinners can be made saints, that we can be made holy and be holy, for you are holy. Help us now to take this list here seriously. Help us to see that this isn't just a requirement for pastors and for deacons, but it's your expectation for all of your people. Yes, it's a requirement to serve in the role of pastor and deacon, but as we know, your grace is sufficient and your power is enough to faithfully obey what you have for us here. We ask that you would help us now as a church. We pray that you would continue to bring those to us who would help us. We ask that you would keep those from us who would harm us. So bring those to us who would make us strong. Keep those from us who would do us harm. We ask that you would equip your saints for the work of the ministry through the foolishness of preaching. For apart from your Holy Spirit working powerfully in us, this is just foolishness. This is a waste of time. Even the most polished sermons on the planet are entirely fruitless unless your mighty hand is working in the hearts of your people. So we ask that today you would, that you would build this body up, that you would give us great unity, give us perseverance, to faithfully follow all you've commanded us to do, even when it's difficult. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. When it comes to dangerous jobs, there's a lot of dangerous jobs out there. And when it comes to the dangerous jobs out there, few occupations rival the inherent risks that come to firefighters, police officers, and the soldier. Nevertheless, these are jobs that we desperately need to have as a society. And thankfully, there are brave men and women who are willing to face these challenges head on. But not only do they face them, but first, before they face them, they ensure that they have been fully trained and fully equipped to handle the difficulties that lie before them. For instance, consider the firefighter who willfully rushes into burning buildings that are engulfed in flames in order to save people's lives and their property. These brave men and women's courage knows no bounds as they navigate through smoke and heat, risking their own safety for others. And yet, before they do, they ensure that they are fully trained and fully equipped and qualified for the immense difficulties that they are sure to face. Then there's the police officer who puts their life regularly on the line in order to serve and protect. And as they do, they know that they will face threats, but they do so with unwavering resolve. And yet, as they do, they know that each and every day brings with it new challenges and difficulties. From confronting armed criminals to high-speed pursuits to defusing dangerous domestic situations. They stand firm in their duty to protect and serve, and yet they also first ensure that they are fully equipped and fully trained for the challenges that lie before them. Finally, then, there's the soldier, who bravely signs up to defend the country from both enemies, foreign and domestic, as they endure the grueling conditions of war, knowing that doing so may require that they give the ultimate sacrifice, which is their very lives. And yet, like the firefighter and the police officer, they are first fully trained and qualified for the immense difficulties that they face. Church, when it comes to dangerous jobs, there's no doubt here about it, right? These are some pretty dangerous jobs. And yet, as dangerous as they are, we find in our passage this morning a job that overshadows them by comparison when it comes to perilous danger. For this job isn't to serve and protect people's physical lives. This job is to serve and protect something of infinite more value and worth, which is what? The human soul. Physical lives all die. They all end. But the soul continues on for all of eternity. What am I talking about here? I'm talking about the church's leadership. Church leaders are called to selflessly serve and protect the people of Christ's church. And yet, like the firefighter, like the police officer, like the soldier, they too must ensure that they are fully trained and equipped for the immense difficulties that lie before them, the immense difficulties that they surely are going to face. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And unless they are equipped, they will not be prepared to face these. And so in our passage this morning, we find the qualifications, the attributes, the abilities, the skill sets they must have if they're going to face these immense challenges. And the very first requirement from the onset is to recognize that their position is not one of power, but one of privilege. It's not one of power, it's one of privilege. And their position begins first and foremost with recognizing that they are called to sacrifice and serve Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. They're not to serve themselves. They're to serve Christ, who is the head of the church, and his body, who is the church. And we see this in Ephesians 5, verse 23. Here's what it says. Christ is the head of the church. The church he's talking about here is his body and himself its Savior. The head of the church is not the pastor. The head of the church is not the deacons. And this might surprise a few of you, but the head of the church is not you. All right? It doesn't matter how much you give, how much you tithe, how much you serve, how long you've attended. This is Christ Church. I know we call it Eagle's Nest Church just to help us identify where it is, but this is Christ Church. All of the churches belong to him, and he is its head, and we are his body. And so just as a physical body must follow the directions of the head, so too, church, must we follow our spiritual head, which is Jesus Christ. And this starting point is the fundamental beginning requirement for leaders within Christ's church. It's to recognize that Jesus is the head of the church, not me, not the deacons. Christ is the head of this church. And so this morning, before we begin to fill the office of deacon in our church, we're filling two spots this morning, and we'll do this after our fellowship meal together, but we're going to take a few moments here to remind ourselves of what Christ, who is our head, has told us about the necessary requirements for leadership and how this leadership is to function within his body. And so to overcome the challenges we face, our church must be three things. It must be shepherd-led, deacon-served, and congregationally equal. The position of pastor and deacon are not just something we pastors made up. This isn't just a good idea that somebody had. These positions or these church offices exist. Why? Because Christ made them. Christ made these positions. And so Christ is the one who, because he made these positions and he is head of the church, he now is appointing people to serve and function within these positions, not of power, but of privilege, to sacrificially serve others within the local church. And so because Christ is the one who made these offices, those appointed to these offices must not use their position of authority to serve their agenda. They must only use their position, not of power, but of privilege, to serve his agenda. In the Bible, the office of the pastor is described all over the New Testament. And the office of the pastor, it's described with numerous different terms that are all talking about the same office. We've got elder, we've got overseer, we've got bishop, we've got presbyter, we've got shepherd. It's all the same thing. It's all the same office. Sometimes people will say, oh, what are you and the elders deciding to do this week with things? I say, well, I'm the only elder, so Lord willing, we'll have more down the road. But it's the same thing. An elder is a pastor. An overseer is a pastor. So is a bishop and a presbyter and a shepherd. So then if this is what a pastor is with the titles in the Bible, what is the pastor's job within a church? What has Christ commissioned him to do and not to do? Is he to be the Superman of church ministry who puts on his red cape and just does it all? Absolutely not. Yeah, right. Ephesians 4 makes it crystal clear what the pastor's job is. All right. So when Christ died and he ascended, bringing spiritual gifts, giving them to his church body, one of the gifts that he gave the church is the office of pastorate. And in Ephesians 4, it makes this crystal clear. Christ gave the church pastors to do something that's very important. And he says in there, it's very explicit, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So here's the question for you. How am I to equip you saints, because saints aren't special super-duper Christians, anyone who's a follower of Christ is a saint. How then am I supposed to equip you for the work of the ministry? The answer is abundantly clear in Scripture. Through the preaching and teaching of God's word. This is why oftentimes people will come to me and they'll say, hey, pastor, you know, I've been praying about this. I've been searching scriptures, and I really think we've got a gap here in our ministry, and we need to implement this new ministry. And I'll look at them and I'll say, wow, that's a great idea. I'll pray for you as you do so. I'll help you and assist you as you do so. Because it's not my job to do the work of the ministry. It's my job to guide you, to oversee. Remember, one of the titles for pastor is overseer. It's my job to equip you to do it, not to do it for you. Which makes a lot of sense, because what do parenting experts always say? Well, lots of things, but some of them aren't so good. Some of them are. But one of the good things they always say is you shouldn't regularly do for your children what they can do for themselves. Now, don't read too far into this illustration, all right? I'm not your parent. You're not children. But the point is, We don't want to do for our kids as parents what they can do for themselves, not because we want to be lazy parents who just do nothing. No, it's because to do everything for your children robs them of the joys of becoming self-sufficient. It robs them of this, and it leads to all sorts of psychological damage and problems in those children when they grow up. And so as a pastor, if I ignore Christ's commands and try to do everything myself, which for the record, I cannot do, because for one, I don't have enough time, and two, I don't have the same giftings that some of you have. I don't. But if I try to do it anyways, I'm robbing you of the joy of becoming a self-sufficient Christian who uses the giftings God has given them to serve others. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And so my job, as Ephesians 4 says, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry through the preaching and teaching of God's word. In 2 Timothy 4:2, here's what the Apostle Paul writes. And again, if you want to know the pastor's job description, write down 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. That's my job description, okay? Here's what he says. Paul, older Paul, he's writing to a young pastor, young Timothy. He says this, Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. As a pastor, my job is not to preach my personal opinions, my ideas, or my own advice. Trust me, I've got a lot of personal opinions, okay, on a lot of things. My job isn't to preach and teach those. My job is to preach the word of Christ to you, not my words, but his words as revealed in his written scriptures. Did you know that back in Roman times, if an ambassador of Caesar went off to bring messages of Caesar to those people, and he started telling people things that they needed to do that Caesar didn't say they should do, do you know what Caesar would do if he found out about it? Can you say, off with their head? That's exactly what would happen, because to do so was considered high treason against Caesar. This is serious stuff, church. This is why in James 3, verse 1, it says this, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, here's just a side note for you. You may not be officially in the position of teacher, but we need to be very careful in elevating ourselves, even in conversations, to start speaking on spiritual matters that we have no business speaking on. This is really hard for us because we live in a culture of rugged individualism, which says that whatever idea you have, no matter how quickly you formed it, you got to run with that. Hey, this is your opinion. You've got to express your opinion. No, James 3:1 says, not many of you should become teachers, brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. We need to take this verse extremely seriously, not just as pastors, but as the people of God. And so as a pastor, I must strictly adhere to what the scriptures say. In 1 Timothy 4:16, here's what it says. Pastors are to keep a close watch on yourselves and on the teaching. Persist in doing this, for by doing so, what's the result? You will save both yourself and your hearers. That's a remarkable promise. It is through the preaching of God's word that we get Christians from this earth to heaven. All right, don't misunderstand me. It's the gospel that saves us, but it is the preaching of God's word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path as we pilgrims are going from this world to the new world. The Bible often refers to pastors as shepherds, but please don't misunderstand. When it refers to pastors as shepherds, this is always with the understanding that we are not the ultimate shepherd. Who's the ultimate shepherd? Jesus Christ is. And so what are pastors then? They are merely under-shepherds. They are assistants to the shepherds, you might say. And so as under-shepherds, we need to follow the great shepherd. And as under-shepherds, a part of our task that we've been commissioned by Christ to do is to guard the sheep from wolves, who are sneaky little critters who come in with what? Sheep's clothing on. We are to fend off the wolves who come in with sheep's clothing on. This seems like something you'd see in an old cartoon, right? But no, this is exactly what Scripture says happened. Why do they come in sheep's clothing? Because they're trying to deceive. They're trying to make themselves look like they are spiritual, that they are for God and trying to serve God's people. But the reality is they're nothing but hungry and ravenous wolves who want to devour Christ's sheep. How do they do so? Through false doctrine, through false teaching, and through false behavior. Divisiveness, backbiting. Scripture says, don't devour one another, lest you too be devoured. And so in response to this, God has, in his sovereignty, in his providence, he's given under-shepherds to the church to help assist the great shepherd, who is Jesus Christ, and he equips them and commissions them to be wardens of the truth. That's what they're for. That's what their job is. Acts 20, 28 says this, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you, look at that word, overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Christ obtained this church with his own blood. Do you think the church is special to him? You better believe it is. And so with this in mind, I ask you, if you or a close family member needed life-saving surgery, would you simply pick the closest surgeon to your house? How about the cheapest one? Depends on how much you loved that family member, right? Or how about the one that all of your friends go to because, hey, they seem like a nice enough person? Of course you wouldn't. Of course you wouldn't. And yet, how many times do Christians pick a church or a pastor for foolish reasons just like that? Well, he seemed like a nice enough guy. Not a requirement to be a pastor, right? I know we evangelicals tend to think that there's 11th commandment, which is thou shalt be nice, but it's not in here, all right? We must be loving, which is very different than nice. The truth is, as serious as your physical health certainly is, it absolutely pales in comparison to your spiritual well-being, to your spiritual health. And so when it comes to choosing an under-shepherd, we must make crystal clear, we must make absolutely sure that he is fully equipped for the task. And one of those equippings, one of those qualifications, is that they must model Christ-like servant leadership to the flock. They have to model it. They can't just teach it. They have to practice what they preach. In Hebrews 13, verse 17, it says this. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Remember what Apostle Paul told the churches? He said, imitate me as I imitate Christ, right? This is the idea here of what pastors need to do, all right? And so, thankfully, they give us some examples of what it looks like to imitate Christ, all right? So now, when it comes to these qualities, these essential attributes that a pastor must have, if we look at 1 Timothy 3, along with Titus 1, we find 17 qualifications. That's what I could find here. 17 qualifications for what they must have. And so we're just going to briefly walk through them one at a time because, one, that's all we have time for. And, two, you really shouldn't do a 17-point outline. I know you can, but just don't do it, okay? So we're not going to do that today. So let's look at these briefly, and we're going to fly through these. And I would encourage you to read these through this next week and examine your own self. Look at your own life to see how you stack up with these qualifications. Because as we said earlier, these are not just something for the super-duper elite. This is for all Christians. We should all aim to fulfill these qualifications, to live Christ-like, right? Okay, first off, a pastor's marriage, if he's married, must model Christ's love for the church. He must be a one-woman man. He must not be known for being a flirt. That's terrible. Because if he's unfaithful to his marriage in any way, Scripture's clear, he's disqualified for ministry. Secondly, a pastor's children must be obedient. Now, does this mean they must be 100% perfect? Obviously not. They're sinners as well. But the point here is simple. If a pastor cannot manage his own household well, Paul says, how is he going to manage the family of God, that household? That's a lot harder than managing your own household. I can tell you that much. And so if a pastor's family is a mess and the children are, they're in the terrible twos for their entire experience growing up, that pastor needs to be out of ministry. Third, a pastor must be a faithful steward. This means simply that he must take responsibility and manage God's resources well. This is where the term overseer comes in. Fourth, a pastor must be humble. And don't get confused here. Being bold about the truth, right? Not talking about being a jerk for Jesus, but being bold and speaking the truth doesn't automatically mean you're arrogant. And so it's not speaking the truth that disqualifies them. They actually have to speak the truth. But they must not be arrogant. They must be humble. They must be meek, just like Christ was. That's their model. And so when a pastor is wrong, not if, when a pastor is wrong, he must demonstrate humility by admitting his error, taking responsibility, and then moving to fix and restore any broken relationships or problems that his error may have caused. Pastors have to do this. If you have a pastor who cannot say the words, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? He's disqualified from ministry. He's got to go. Fifth, a pastor must be gentle, not easily angered. He must not have angry outbursts. When you come and say, hey, pastor, I heard you preach this last week, I'm just curious, where do you find that in Scripture? He doesn't say, don't touch God's anointed, get out of my office. If he does, he needs to get out of his office, right? That's how this works. A pastor, sixth, must be sober-minded. And what this is talking about is not a drunkard, not addicted to much wine, is what the passage says. If you see me in the bar on Saturday night in a drunken stupor, please fire me the next day. That's how this works, okay? It's not okay. It's debauchery, Ephesians says. Seven, a pastor must be peaceful, not violent. If you ever see me getting into a fist fight or bumping chests with somebody in the lobby, I'm disqualified. Eight, a pastor must not be a greedy lover of money. He can't be. And yet, we look around in our society and how many pastors are in the category of the rich and famous. It's not okay. Nine, he must be a lover of good. He must genuinely love what God loves and hate what God hates. 10, he must be hospitable. This means he enjoys being with the people of God. I've often heard pastors say, I love the church, I just can't stand the people. Bro, you might want to find a new job. That's really the answer, right? Because you have to love your people. When your people are gone, they're not here, because here's the reality. On any given Sunday, we've got like 15 to 35% of our people gone, traveling sick. You miss them. You long to be with them again. When you are traveling as the pastor, it's always a joy to visit other churches, right? But you always have that nagging want of just, I wish I was with my people. We must be hospitable. 11, a pastor must be self-controlled in every area of his life. And just practically here, we could say with his diet, if I'm 475 pounds, I am disqualified for ministry. All right? With his time, if I'm only working 4 hours a week, which some of you may maybe wonder how I fill my week, but it's more than 4 hours. But if I'm only putting in 4 hours, if I'm not managing my time well, I'm not being a good overseer. All right, I must also be self-controlled with my mouth, with my words. You could put in exercise, relationships, sexuality, with money. I'm supposed to be able to model this in my imperfection for the church. 12, a pastor must have integrity. If he's a liar, if he's dishonest, if he's a swindler, there's the door, buddy. A pastor must be holy. Does this mean without sin? No, it's impossible. He must then be fully devoted to Christ and committed to killing his sin on a daily basis. The righteous man falls seven times and he gets back up again. So there is definitely room for some of that, but if he's stumbling over these qualifications every 15 seconds, he needs to get out of ministry. He needs to. 14, a pastor must be able to preach and teach the word of God. 15, a pastor must be spiritually mature. He can't be a recent convert. Why? Because he may become prideful. He may fall into the trap of the devil. He may not be able to detect error, theological error, because it's really hard to detect. It certainly is, but it's a significant error, right? Rat poison is mostly good food with a little bit of poison. And so he must be spiritually mature. He must not be a recent convert so he doesn't become prideful. 16, a pastor, some of you are surprised how quickly we're actually getting through this, huh? A pastor must be respectable. That doesn't mean that everybody likes him. Trust me, there's people who do not like me, okay? That doesn't mean everyone likes him or that everyone even appreciates him. Because if that was the standard, no pastor could ever meet this qualification. Just think about this practically, okay? Sometimes people tell me, we want the room warmer. It's way too cold. Could you crank the heat up? Then you do that, and you got people over here. Like, it's way too hot. What are you trying to do? Is this a sauna? You know? Like, you have mixed things people in your church will want. And so you're automatically, if you pick A, you're going to offend the B crowd. So it's not simply having everyone liking you or appreciating you. It's simply talking about, is he objectively respectable or not? Or is he the class clown who can never be serious, who's always being sarcastic, who you're never able to have a real conversation with him? Is he known for sinful behavior? When it says that he must have a good reputation with outsiders, this is a little bit tricky, right? Because on one level, what do outsiders sometimes do with Christians? They kill them. If you're in certain parts of the world, right, they're going to try to kill you. And if they're trying to kill you, does that mean you're disqualified? Not necessarily. It simply means if they're going to hate us, it must be simply because they hate the Lord. They hate the word of the Lord. We cannot add fuel to the fire. And if we are adding fuel to the fire of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are disqualified. And 17, we've already talked about this before, but a pastor must be an example to the flock. Any man who looks at this list of qualifications and is not staggered by them is lacking in some serious self-awareness. He's clueless. But even though a pastor cannot be perfect, it must be true of his life that he meets these qualifications, and he continues to meet them throughout his ministry. And if he stops meeting them, he needs to get out of ministry, no matter how difficult that might be on him, his family, or his church family. And yet, sadly, how many times do we hear about pastors who fall, and they fall hard? Maybe it's a ministry failure. Maybe it's they're unfaithful to their wife, and they commit adultery, and yet, sadly, what do their churches do? They think it's loving to keep him in the position of pastor. Hey, we all sin. Don't be such a Pharisee. Everybody sins, they'll say. And so they'll either keep him in the position entirely or restore them to it 15 minutes later. It's tragic. It's sad. Not just for that pastor who's heaping up judgment upon himself, but that poor church who is going to be shepherded in a very poor way. A pastor must meet these qualifications, or else they will not be able to properly serve and protect the flock of God, which is exactly why Paul asked the church in Thessalonica to pray for him and his fellow workers. And church, please, please commit to doing so. Pray, if you would, even daily for your church, for me as your pastor, that I would not fall into Satan's traps, because he is devious. He is deceptive. And not only that, but think about this. It's the tallest oak in the forest that when it falls, takes out all of the trees around it, right? How many times have we talked to people who say, you know what, I'll never be part of a church again. Not after what that pastor did to me. Not after what he did to my family. It's shameful. And it causes immense pain to the body of Christ. So we have to take these qualifications seriously. Yes, we need to have grace. and understand that our pastors are sinners like the rest of us. But we have to take these qualifications seriously. To overcome the challenges we face, our church must be shepherd-led, but secondly, it must be deacon-served. Right after Paul lists the qualifications for the pastor, he lists the qualifications for the deacon, and he says this, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless." And look at verse 11. It doesn't stop there. "Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded and faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Now, you've probably noticed this, perhaps not, but the qualifications for deacon, they're very, very similar to the qualifications for elder, right? But yet, they're different offices. This is not the same thing. So the qualifications are very similar with one exception. The exception is that deacons are not required to be able to teach and preach the Word of God. Now, if they can, great. That's a phenomenal thing to have, right? But it's not a requirement for deacon like it is for a pastor. Now, we're not going to go back through all 17, actually be 18 plus this qualification, or 16 minus that qualification. We're not going to go back through them all again, but I do have a few comments I think we need to make here before we move on. Like the office of pastor, the office of the deacon is one of servant leadership. Servant leadership that meets the qualifications that Christ has given. This means then, practically, church, we don't appoint somebody to the office of the deacon because they're a nice guy and, you know, everybody seems to like them. That's great, but it's not a requirement. We don't make someone a deacon because he's good with money or he manages his business wisely. Does not qualify you to be a deacon. We don't make someone a deacon because he's gone to the church for a really long time. He gives or tithes a lot, and if we don't make him a deacon, he might leave. Good riddance. Not really, but right? Like, good riddance for the office of deacon. We don't want them in that position. And here's the one other thing, and this is one that often pops up a lot in churches. Well, if we put them in the position, maybe they'll rise to the occasion. Is that what Christ says to do? No, let them be tested first, and then if they prove faithful, appoint them to the position. We must appoint someone to the office of deacon if and only if they meet the qualifications that our head, Jesus Christ, has laid out here for us in this passage. And the qualifications that are listed here also include their wives. A lot of church has deaconesses, and that's fine, but the way we handle this as a church here is the wives of our deacons are considered deaconesses. They have to meet the spiritual qualifications. And even if their husband is knocking it out of the park when it comes to these qualifications, if the wife doesn't meet what's listed here, he's disqualified. And I would venture to say the same applies for me and my wife. The qualifications listed here are essential. Now, what is the function of deacon? What do they do? That's what they must be. What do they do? All right? It's a great question. I'm glad you asked it. Here's the answer. To rule as the deacon board over the church? Wrong. One, that's not kind because deacons are not called to be overseers, right? It's not what they're called to do. And when you throw it on these guys to do something they've not been asked to be qualified to do, that's just going to frustrate them. It's going to frustrate the church. Is the function of the deacon to tell the pastor what to do and make sure he doesn't get out of line? You can tell by the tone there probably, huh? No. As deacons, at least, no. As members of the church, yes. As members of the church, absolutely yes. Because that's all of our job to do. Church, the function of deacon is the Greek, it's diakonos, okay? Which literally means a servant, or a little less grand here. It's a waiter of tables. That's what you find, all right? And that's a great thing, okay? Remember, what did Jesus do for his disciples? Wash their feet. And he says, so likewise must you do for others as leaders within the church. That needs to be the mindset of deacons. There should be no task too small that a deacon says, that's for the lowly Christian here. No, absolutely not. In Acts chapter 6, it explains for us why deacons were needed and what their basic function was. And basically what was going on in Acts 6 was there was a problem with the widows, and they were having issues with distributing the food. And so the apostles come along and they said, okay, appoint from among yourselves men of reputable repute and have them take care of it so that we can focus on the ministry of prayer and the ministry of the word. All right? So that's why the office of deacon exists. It's there so the pastors can do what the pastors are supposed to do, and the church and the deacons can do what they're supposed to do. And so practically speaking, in our church, this is why our deacons serve, by making sure our building is taken care of. They make sure the bills get paid, the lights get replaced, food gets brought who it needs to be brought to. And they don't have to just do it themselves. They can delegate. They can work within the body to make sure that these acts of service are being done for one another. Another thing deacons do is quite often, and thankfully so, because I don't like three-hour business meetings every other week, is they can be delegated tasks to do on behalf of the congregation. And we certainly do that on a regular basis. While some churches, sadly, have turned their deacons into a governing deacon board that runs the church and the pastor, biblically there is zero warrant for this. Zero warrant for this. The deacon's role is not defined by us, but by whom, church? Christ. Christ is the head of the church. And their role, the deacon's role, is one of being servant ministers to the church. Now, before I move on from this, I do need to tell you, even though the deacons do not hold the power of the church, they've got the pulse of the church quite often, right? They absolutely do. And so a pastor with even an ounce of an intelligence will recognize that, as Proverbs says, with a multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. And so right now, as the sole elder, I lean pretty heavily on our deacon team, right? I don't make them do pastor-related duties that they're not equipped for. Don't misunderstand me. But I lean pretty heavily on them. I seek their counsel. I seek their wisdom. I seek their advice. And so any pastor who has an ounce of wisdom is going to do that, because deacons, though they do not hold the power of the church, they often do have the pulse of the church. And so at a deacon meeting, if three out of the six deacons are like, "Pastor, that's a really dumb idea, don't do that," you better believe I'm not going to do that, because one, at minimum, it's a bad idea, or two, the timing's not right. Okay? And so deacons are very helpful. They're spiritually qualified men whom we must look to gain wisdom from. And so when we go to vote on matters as a church, I think it is wise to say that a church body who has wisdom will listen to these spiritual qualified men. Their voices will rise up amongst the congregation and carry some weight with it. Right? It just makes sense, doesn't it? Now, I don't think deacons are given similar qualifications here, right? Because as we said, the qualifications are pretty similar. And I don't think that's simply so that they can change the light bulb in the bathroom without having a bad attitude. I think there's more to it than this. I think these are spiritually qualified men, and they need to be spiritually qualified because much of their ministry requires them to serve in a way that represents the church. They are. When they're out delivering food, when they're out serving people, when they're checking in on widows and doing what they can, they're representing the church. And if Deacon so-and-so comes into Mrs. so-and-so's house, you know, the shut-in lady, and he's drunk as a skunk and he's not able to change that light bulb, how does that look for the church? Looks awful. It looks terrible. And so if you have a scoundrel on your deacon team and he's pocketing money and he's making your church look bad in the community, it's a terrible thing for the church. And so both pastors and deacons must meet these qualifications, because leadership in Christ's church, it's not based upon status, upon power. It's based upon position. And it's a position of servant leadership who doesn't lord their authority over the others. No. Instead, it's willing to wash any Christian's feet. It treats everyone within the body of Christ as equals, which leads us to our final point. To overcome the challenges we face, our church must be shepherd-led, deacon-served, and third, congregationally equal. I have a question for you now. I want you to think about it before you answer. Look around this room, and I ask you, do you see any priests in this room this morning? Anybody see any priests here? As a matter of fact, you do. 1 Peter 2:9 says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." As your pastor, yes, I have an enormously important position within the life of this church, but I do not tower over you as your priest. I stand in your midst as an equal, as a fellow priest among many priests, as a sheep among the sheep. And so as priests, we are all equal before Christ. We stand equal together before him. This is why, as a church, the final authority after Christ and his written word falls upon whom here? The church body, the collective priests. This is why we have covenantal membership as a church. It's why our decisions, the big ones especially, are made by the collective us instead of just me and a bunch of yes men who hand down our marching orders from on high. And so after Christ and his word, the church's leaders, they answer to the collective body. They absolutely do. And so practically here, here's what this looks like, because many of us have seen this. If one of the deacons or if one of the pastors, which right now is just me, fails to meet the qualifications in Scripture or fails to follow the word of the Lord, then it is the responsibility of you all priests to remove us from office. And why? So that we do not cause harm to the body or even harm to ourselves. Not many of you should teach, for we who teach will be held to a stricter judgment. So if the pastors and the deacons ultimately answer to Christ, his word, and then the body of Christ, which is the collective us, the priests, how does this fit with passages like Hebrews 13:17? Well, let me read it for you. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." Now you know why, when I finished seminary, I waited several years before I went into ministry. It was this verse right here. I have to give an account for how I do this. Let's keep going. "Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Or the modern translation would say, don't be a pain, right? Don't be a pebble in the shoe. All right, so the point is, within the church, even though there is priestly equality among us, God has ordained leaders within the church to overseer the entire church. And so the way this works is that the congregation uses its authority to install a pastor to leadership, and then they voluntarily submit to his authority unless his authority is going against Christ in his written word. This is very similar to how marriage works between a husband and a wife. Very similar. Authority, submission. I don't know, can't that be abused? Yes, it absolutely can, and sadly often is. Which is precisely why, church, it is so incredibly important for churches' leaders to meet the biblical qualifications. They have to. Because if they do, let's pretend for a second they can do it 100% perfectly. What's the danger of following that kind of leadership? No greater than following the leadership of Christ, right? Like Christ, we are to submit to his authority fully. And none of us should be concerned about that at all because he is perfect in all he does. Now, pastors are not, but we should follow them unless they are violating God's word through the written word that he's given us. The Bible calls the congregation to follow and respect their biblical qualified leaders that God has given them, not to second guess everything they do, but instead to joyfully submit to their teaching and leadership. And to do that means what? We have to be teachable. We have to be teachable for our teachers to teach us, which means not being an argumentative know-it-all on everything in Scripture and be willing to die on every theological hill, right? We're actually warned not to do that. We're warned in Titus 3 not to fight about pointless minutiae of the law, not to fight about genealogies. Doesn't matter. Romans 14, don't judge your fellow servant. Christ will judge them. But there are things we do have to judge, things that have been made explicitly clear, like the qualifications here for leaders. And so to do all of this in a healthy way, pastors, deacons, congregants need to have an attitude of humility. And they also need to recognize that Christ has equipped each and every one of us differently. Differently. Which means if you're a hand, be a hand. If you're a foot, be a foot. Don't look at another Christian and say, you know what? I could do that better. If you've not been equipped in that way, don't try to. You're just going to cause harm to the body. Do what God has equipped you to do and rejoice. Excuse me. And rejoice in what he's equipped your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to do. Ephesians 4, 15 through 16 says this. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we, being the body of Christ, are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Have you ever seen someone whose body didn't grow properly because of malnourishment? Probably not in America, but online, right? Like overseas, other countries. It's a tragic thing. It's a sad thing, but it's so tragic and sad too because it's also a very avoidable thing. And yet, when we fail to follow the word of Christ, which is our spiritual food, it is our spiritual nourishment, this is precisely what happens to his body, the church. Not only does it harm us, but it actually makes the watching world look at the body of Christ, which is us, and say, you know what? Christ is not that beautiful. I think I'll pass. Ugh. As a church, we are Christ's body here on earth. And so when the world looks at us, what they see is what they will think of Jesus Christ. That's how this works. And so if we are spiritually deformed, it makes Jesus look spiritually deformed. But as we know, Jesus is anything but deformed. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, who upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. As the prophet Isaiah said, he is a wonderful counselor, the mighty God, everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. His way is perfect, his word is flawless, and he shields all who take refuge in him. Absolute beauty, is that not? Christ is beauty itself. And so this is why this matters. This is why we must follow, serve, and obey him. For as 1 Timothy 4:10 says, that is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. The reason we love and sacrificially serve others is because that's precisely what he did for us. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We started our time together today by talking about those who bravely put their life on the line in order to serve and to protect others. And yet, in Christ Jesus, we find the ultimate example of sacrificial love. The ultimate example of sacrificial love. For he's the one who didn't just risk his life for us. No, he laid his life down willingly for us as he was nailed to a cross. And he did this so that we deformed sinners might become whole again and then grow together into his body. Not to be a deformed and disunited body. Absolutely not. But to be a strong and healthy body that shows the lost and dying world around us that Jesus is beautiful. He is worthy to be praised. If we're going to do this, We have to fully embrace the gospel of Christ and view one another the way that God views us. Not as sinners who are meant to serve us, no, but as fellow saints, fellow priests who are equal at the foot of the cross. Yes, different roles, different functions, but equals in Christ Jesus, who is our Lord and Savior. Until we come to see the beauty of Christ, though, we will not come to see the beauty of Christ in each other. We won't. We'll see each other's flaws, quirks, personality problems, right? Sins. We must come to see the beauty of Christ if we are going to see the beauty of Christ in one another. And so this morning, I close with the simple questions here. Do you see the beauty of Christ? Do you? Are you living for Christ as your Lord and Savior as you serve God and serve others before you? Can you truly say, as the psalmist said, "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all my days, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." By God's grace, may we be a church body that is so just utterly overwhelmed by the beauty, the majesty, the grace, and the glory of our risen Lord that we willingly and joyfully, sacrificially serve one another as the redeemed family of God. You should pray with me. Father, I thank you for this text. And so, Father, I thank you that you are working in your people, that you've equipped us, that you've called us by name to serve you and to live for you. Father, I pray that as a church that there would be no misunderstandings on what was preached today, that we would look to Scripture and see what it says, and that we would follow it joyfully. Help our leaders, Lord, to practice servant leadership, to be humble, not proud, not to lord our authority over others, but to be leaders like Christ himself, who was meek, who was gentle. Father, help our church to fend off those who would do us harm. Help us to protect one another. Help us to fight for the truth, to not compromise on what you've told us to not compromise on. And ultimately, Father, we ask that you would help us to follow Christ, who is our head. And so we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for the food that we're about to eat. We thank you for those who prepared it. We ask you, bless it to our bodies. Bless our fellowship time together as we discuss spiritual matters with each other, as we get to know each other more in a deep way. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.